the church in Thessalonica was formed after a three-week mission conducted by the Apostle Paul and his traveling companions. For three consecutive Sabbath days, Paul preached Christ in the synagogue at Thessalonica, with the result that some of the Jews believed, along with a great multitude of the Greeks. The message preached and the response received, however, provoked envy, and it brought great opposition by the unbelieving Jews who sought to have Paul and his companions stopped. Paul was forced to flee from the city, leaving behind him a fledgling congregation, very much new to the faith which they had recently embraced. From that moment onwards, Paul continued on to Athens, but all the while his heart was burdened and concerned for the new converts back in Thessalonica. When the opportunity arose, he sent Timothy as a matter of priority to Thessalonica to help establish this new church. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." As soon as he has this opportunity, he sends Timothy back in order to establish and comfort this new church. How long Timothy was there, we do not know. But when he was eventually reunited with Paul, and when he reported the condition of the church in Thessalonica, Paul was much comforted and encouraged. Look at verse 6 of that same chapter, chapter 3. "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith." You see, Paul sends Timothy to establish them, to strengthen them, to help them on in Christ and in the things of God. And when Timothy comes back bearing this report, Paul is comforted and Paul is greatly encouraged. When he received this report, he was moved by the Spirit of God under divine inspiration to write this letter in order to encourage, edify and exhort this church. The opening paragraph records Paul's thankfulness for the evident progress that was made, a progress which was characterized in three areas. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 1, Paul identifies that progress. For he says concerning his prayers for them that he remembered without ceasing their work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here are the three areas where the Thessalonican believers made great progress. There was faith, then there was their love, and then thirdly, their hope. The work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. Here we have three graces, or three qualities, which are vital not only to the individual life of the believer, but they are vital and fundamental qualities to the life of the local church. And remember, this was a local church. This was the church in the city of Thessalonica. And Paul identifies these three qualities, these three graces: faith, love, and hope. And in doing so, in identifying these, he outlines the marks of a healthy church and the qualities that every local church should aspire to progress in. Now, we want to look at these three, but we'll not look at them all tonight. We'll take only the first quality, or the first grace, which Paul mentions, and it is that of faith. He has a lot to say about their faith. And if you study the epistle carefully, you'll find that what Paul says about their faith will fall into four particular areas or avenues of study. And the first avenue of study is that their faith was a Godward faith. He says in verse 8 of chapter 1, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to Godward is spread abroad." Literally, your faith toward God. Now, Paul lists the quality of faith first, because the church is essentially a community of believers, a community of people who believe certain things or certain propositions. Do you remember how Luke introduces his gospel? He says that he was seeking to set out the things most surely believed among us. That's how he identifies the community of God's people. They are identified in relation to what they believe. The church is a community of believers. The church is brought together and it is built upon what it believes. It's built upon its faith. Now here Paul identifies that their faith was Godward, toward God. A faith that was focused upon and centered upon God. And as you read through, you'll find that it was centered upon the revelation which God had given. For instance, in chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." What did they believe concerning God? They believed that God had spoken. They believed that God had given this revelation of himself. And what Paul is referring here to is the scriptures, the written word. For if you turn back to Acts chapter 17, you will find there the account of his visit to this city. And we're told there that in verse 2, when he went into the synagogue of the Jews, that Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, the written word, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. You see what Paul is doing when he comes into this city, comes into the synagogue, and he takes the written word, the scriptures of the Old Testament, and he expounds those scriptures, and he sets forth their teaching, he sets forth their doctrine, and as a result, those who believed rested upon the message that was derived from the written word of God. Their faith was Godward, it was toward God. It was a faith that believed that God had spoken, that God had given a written revelation of himself, and they believed that revelation. When Paul speaks about their faith, it was a faith that rested in the written revelation of God's word. Now, many people have a faith, they have beliefs, but their beliefs are not derived from or based upon the scriptures of God. A Godward faith is a faith which accepts the scriptures as the Word of God and consequently accepts the teaching of the Bible. Why does Paul identify faith as the first quality of the church? He does so because the people of God are a community of believers who are brought together by their common faith in the Word of God. And if you don't have faith in the Word of God, then you will not have a church. The church is built upon the scriptures of truth and our faith in God's Word. And that is why I'm saying tonight that this is a mark of a healthy church. A church can only be healthy so long as it abides and rests upon the Word of God. The Word of God must be the foundation. The Word of God must be the rule of faith and practice. And that is why Paul was comforted when he heard this report, received the report from Timothy. He was comforted because Timothy was able to report to him that these people in Thessalonica were continuing in their faith in the Word of God and the message and doctrine that that Word, that truth revealed unto them. But not only did they have a Godward faith, they also had a governing faith. Their faith was one which governed them in all that they did. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 9, you will find here that their faith governed their thinking, their outlook, their whole perspective. He says in verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Now Paul is saying here that prior to their conversion, they were idolaters. They practiced idolatry. But whenever Paul and his companions came preaching the Word of God, preaching the Gospel of Christ, they were converted unto Christ, they believed the Gospel, and consequently they turned from their idolatry. They turned away from it. They no longer practiced it. It was not in their thinking to do so. Their whole perspective was changed because their faith from this moment onwards governed their thinking. It governed their outlook. It governed their perspective. This faith was a governing faith. It governed their thinking. It governed their actions. Look at verse 3. He says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith." Your work of faith. They were now working as a consequence of their faith. They busied themselves in the work of God, seeking to spread forth and to sound forth the gospel of Christ. He says that in verse 8, that you sounded out the word of the Lord. Here's faith in action. Here's a working faith. True faith is always a working faith. It will always be accompanied by good works. What we believe will not only govern our thinking, our outlook, it'll govern our actions. If you turn over to James, the Epistle of James, and the chapter 2, verse 14 reads, James chapter 2, verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Now, What James is saying here is that we are justified by faith in Christ. That's how we obtain salvation, by believing on Christ. But our faith is justified by our works. Our faith is demonstrated and proved to be a true saving faith by the works of our life. He says, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. In other words, faith will govern not only our thinking, our outlook, our perspective, but it will govern our actions. It governs us in our works, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. But it also governs our emotions. Turn back to the letter to the Thessalonians, and this time to chapter 4 and verse 13. Chapter 4. Paul now takes up the subject of bereavement. And he says in verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now here he's dealing with bereavement. And he's dealing with the natural sorrow that is brought about by the grief that is brought about by the death of a loved one. And Paul identifies here that in such times we sorrow. But we do not sorrow as others who have no hope. We do not sorrow as the ungodly. Now sorrow is an emotion. And here Paul is saying that this emotion is regulated and it is governed by what we believe. We sorrow not as others, because if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. And you see, that mitigates our sorrow. That prevents it and restrains it from being an overwhelming sorrow, because we know there's a day coming when those who have fallen asleep in Christ will be raised again and we will be reunited at the coming of the King. So you see, our faith governs our emotions. It governs our feelings. We're living in a day when feelings govern faith. Within many Christian circles. But what Paul is saying here and what he is illustrating here is that our faith is to govern our feelings. We do not sorrow as others because of what we believe. This is a governing faith. It governs our perspective. It governs our actions. It governs our emotions. It is a Godward faith. It is a governing faith. But look at chapter 3 and verse 10 and you'll find that it is also a growing faith. For Paul here says that he was praying night and day exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now here Paul reveals the progressive nature of faith and the life of faith. The apostle recognized that as new converts, their faith lacked in many areas. There was a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding. That's why he says in chapter 4, I would not have you to be ignorant. He recognizes that there were many things they did not know and many things that they did not understand. And therefore there was a need for their faith to grow, their faith to progress and mature. And that's the same for all of us. The faith that we have is a faith that has to be always growing and maturing. Now Paul informs them that the process of maturing was connected with the teaching ministry of God's Word. See, chapter 3 is taken up with his desire to let them know of his desire to go on to them. But he wasn't able to do that. And so he sends Timothy to them. What for? That through the teaching ministry, their faith may be built up, and that their faith may be matured in the things of God. In verse 2, for instance, he says, I sent Timothy as our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. You see, their faith needed strengthened. And how was it to be strengthened? This faith that would govern their outlook, govern their actions, govern their very emotions and feelings. How was this faith to be strengthened and established? Through the ministry of the Word of God, the teaching ministry. The word establish here means to set fast or to fix firmly. And it would be fixed firmly through the teaching ministry of the Word of God. And Paul is teaching them now that if their faith is to progress and mature, then it must be a faith under the continual instruction and ministry of the Word of God. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in the chapter 4 of that letter, saying that Christ has given some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting or the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. And that word edifying comes from the same root which Christ used when he said, I will build my church, for the building of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, and unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, the teaching ministry has this purpose of building up, strengthening, maturing. And in verse 14 he says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. It builds us up and it guards us against the deceptions which are all too abundant in every age. So it is a growing faith, and a faith that we should seek to mature by the instruction and ministry of the Word of God. But lastly, notice that it is also to be a guarded faith. Again in chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul refers to their faith. In fact, you could go through the epistle in the 5 chapters and underscore each time he mentions the word faith. And look at them individually, and you will have much there to consider. Well, here is another example in verse 5. He says, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. So he's sending Timothy first to establish their faith, build them up, strengthen them. But he's also sending Timothy because he knows that their faith would be the object of the devil's attack. Lest by some means the tempter, having tempted you, and therefore our labor be in vain. The tempter is the devil. And the temptation which Paul has in mind here is that of inducing them away from Christ, away from their profession and their obedience to the Lord. The faith of the believer is a constant object of attack. The Lord has warned his disciples that Satan desired to have them, to sift them. And he says, I prayed for thee, Simon, that thy faith fail not, that it be not torn asunder. And there's a powerful illustration in that thought, that it is the devil's desire and the devil's aim to tear asunder, to tear apart the faith of the people of God. And the devil will ever seek to do that. And so we've got to guard our faith. We've got to guard it against the devil's attacks. We've got to guard it from the harmful influence of unbelief and the winds of false doctrine that blow so constantly. Look, for instance, at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19. He mentions here to Timothy that he should hold faith, holding faith, verse 19, and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now come over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And here he mentions this word, this man Hymenaeus again. And he says in verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Now you see what Paul is saying here. He's saying this man has gone about speaking these things, saying that the resurrection is past already. And it had a devastating effect on some people, because it overthrew the faith of some. And Paul is saying here that we have got to be on the lookout, we have got to be on the guard concerning our faith, and we have got to guard it from profane and vain babblings. Shun them. Turn away from them. Don't get involved with them. Don't take them under your notice, because they will have a harmful influence. What Paul is saying here is that we've got to recognize the faith that God has given us is an object of the devil's attack. And we have got to guard that faith. And the way that we guard it, as we have seen, is having that faith under the ministry of the Word of God, but also making that faith an object of prayer. And that's what we find in the opening passage of 1 Thessalonians. When Paul mentions these qualities, when he mentions these graces, he mentions them within the context of his prayer life. For he says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. What's he doing? He's praying for their faith. He's praying for their faith. Because he knows that that faith lacks and it needs to mature. And he knows that that faith is a constant object of the devil's attack and the devil's temptation. And therefore, to guard it, he must pray. He must pray. And he makes it a subject for prayer. And in that he was but following the example of Christ. The Lord said, but I have prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not. What did Christ pray for regarding Peter? He prayed for his faith. And surely there's instruction there for us, that we've got to pray concerning our faith. Lord, increase my faith. Give me a faith that is well grounded in the Word of God. A faith that is unshakable. by the powers of hell. A faith that is strong, a faith that is well grounded, a faith that rests with confidence upon what God has said. We have got to pray concerning our faith. And here in the example of Paul, we are encouraged to pray for the faith of others. For the faith of other believers. Paul is praying for their faith. That it will be guarded, established, that it will mature, that it will grow, and that it will be strong. We've got to pray for our own faith. But we must also pray for the faith of others. You see what Paul is saying here? He's setting out the marks of a healthy church. And the first mark is faith. And if faith, if the church is going to be healthy in its faith, then as a church we've got to pray for that faith in ourselves and in others. And that faith in others, it may be little, it may be untutored, as Paul says here, that which is lacking in your faith. But you see, he didn't despise them. He didn't criticize them. He didn't scold them. Instead, he prayed that their faith would mature and grow. And that's a good instruction for us. It's a good illustration for us. How important it is that the church be strong in its faith in God's word. And it will only be strong if we make that a matter of continual prayer in ourselves, for ourselves, and for other believers. We'll look at the next quality, the next grace, which is the labour of love. And you can go through the epistle and you can see the times that Paul refers to their love. But we'll leave it there. For now. Let's turn.